Thank you, ladies. Thank you, Brother David. Thank you, Drew. I tell you what, I didn't realize Drew did things other than preach. So we get talented people that have extra talents that they can share with us. So thank you so much, Drew, for blessing us tonight with that wonderful song. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Acts, chapter 9. We have spent several weeks looking at converting godless men. And now we've got Saul converted. He is now preaching the gospel rather than persecuting Christians. And I purposely saved this verse because I want to spend tonight on this little island and plateau of verse 31. The Bible, as we all know, is inspired and written actually by the Holy Spirit through different men that He chose to put the words on the paper. And a very highly educated man named Luke wrote, he was actually a physician, wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then the second half of his writing is the book of Acts. And the uniqueness of the Bible, we could actually spend the whole service here tonight just talking about the magnificence, the mystery, the amazement of the Bible, how God inspired it over really about a 1,600-year period and brought it all together, and yet it has unity, it has oneness, because He is the author of all of it. But Luke has a very wonderful way of unfolding the progress of God's kingdom through the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And one of the things that Luke does is he will take us into the inside workings of what's going on. And very early in the life of the church, there came to be issues internally. There was a little bit of external persecution, but Luke very quickly takes us to the fact that there were some problems that developed inside of the church. And those are covered in chapter 5 and chapter 6. And it is as if God worked those things out. And then Stephen gives his testimony. He is stoned to death. And out of that break forth of persecution that openly took the life of a believer comes then Saul. And the next two chapters are taken up. The rest of the chapter 8 and all of chapter 9 is taken up with the persecution externally of the church. Now, someone said when you're climbing a mountain, there should always be places along the trail where you could not only stop and catch your breath, but you could look out and enjoy the beautiful view that God has given you. And some of us have been on a few small trails where that was the case. This is like one of those breakout viewpoints in the book of Acts, where Luke stops in the midst of internal problems and external persecution, and he gives us one of several summary verses where he sort of summarizes everything that's happened up until this point. And in this case, he shows us the progress of the church in what he has written thus far. And this is also to demonstrate to us that the gospel has already, as Jesus said it would, began to move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and it's gotten as far as Damascus, we know that. As we move forward and get into chapter 10, it will actually begin to move into the uttermost parts of the earth, because the breakthrough for the Gentiles is going to really be in chapter 10. So the gospel is progressing. The church has survived internal problems and external persecution. And now Luke writes just a magnificent summary verse that really describes not only the New Testament church. Here is a picture spiritually we should hang on the wall for every church that stands in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should describe what happens when God works in His church. So what does Luke say? Just this one verse. Acts 9:31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now let me begin by identifying a note here that is probably not extremely significant, but it is important for us to realize. The word in the beginning of this verse is not plural. It really says, then the church. Now, how can it be the church when it is spread through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still at this point one body, which I might say to you, it's still that way today. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is still one body. Now, that body is scattered through all kinds of different flavors of Christianity in our day and time. But when Luke writes this, he is writing of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to emphasize that for just a moment, because many of us don't know that our own heritage, Baptists have always been afraid of that term, the church. And that's because in the days that preceded, when the term the church was used, it was usually referring to the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church refers to themselves as the church. Now, the reason I want you to understand that is all of my life I have heard and have been taught from good pastors that about 95% of the time in the New Testament when the word church is used, it is referring to a local body of believers. And that is absolutely true. In fact, most of the letters in the New Testament are written to a particular congregation. Now, often Paul says, pass this on to this congregation and this congregation and this congregation. But let me say to you that we do not have to be afraid of the term the church. And let me tell you why. God keeps the records for the church. God knows His sheep, and His sheep know Him. And those sheep are identified as belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what denominational tag they might have on them. Now, I'm not saying by that everybody in every church is a Christian. In fact, I'm saying there's lots of people in all churches that are not Christians. Just to be a part of a body of believers in membership only does not guarantee that you're a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship with Christ. It is a salvation experience that comes through Christ alone that puts you into God's kingdom, into God's family, into God's church. And I've got news for you. When you die and you go to stand before God, He's not going to call our office and say, now, was he a member or was he not a member? God keeps the real records. Thank goodness, because our records get all messed up down here. And sometimes we don't know what happened when, and we have a gap of years in which we don't have the records. So if it is up to us, some of us might not make it because when God checked, we wouldn't have the right records. God keeps His records. And if you know about His judgment, He is going to, the Bible says, open the books. Now, the most important book is the Lamb's Book of Life. And when your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's what you need right there. Once you see your name, once he sees your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, he doesn't look at any other books. Now, tragically, if your name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then he's going to look at the books that record your works. You're in a lot of trouble. If all God's got to look at is your works, you're in a lot of trouble. And so God keeps the real records, and it is very natural for Luke to refer to the church because it is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is it is spreading out, it is scattering through Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now, why does Luke write this summary verse? Because something has come now that has not been here for a good while. God has allowed his church to have peace. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? That means two things. Right now, Luke is not aware of internal fighting that is going on inside of the church. You see, the absence of peace can be caused by internal problems, and it can also be caused by external persecution. Go back to chapter 5 and 6. The problems are inside the church. There's no peace inside the church. I couldn't even begin to tell you how many churches that is true in this very day. The devil loves it. He loves to tear a church up from the inside where it didn't take any outside effort at all to destroy the church. The church destroyed itself. And they did it from their own babyishness, bickering, fighting, backbiting, all the stuff of the flesh, nothing of the spirit. And then pride rises up and divisions happen and conflict takes place, and many times the entire church is destroyed. So Luke is saying, hey, the internal struggles that we went through in the early part of the church have been resolved, and the church has peace within itself, and he has knowledge of all the branches that are established in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. But even more importantly, on the heels of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the persecution has pulled back. Now, there's two reasons for that. One is Paul has now become a Christian. It's always good when the greatest persecutor of the church joins you and becomes a Christian. That's the quickest way to stop a persecution. Convert the persecutors. And that's what God did. He converted Saul. He will become Paul as he starts out on missionary journeys in chapter 11 or 12 or 13 along there. And we will see him become the most prominent character in the book of Acts from that point forward. But persecution has pretty well come to a halt because Saul was leading the attack to stamp out Christianity. Since he's not doing that anymore, it has subsided, but it's interesting that his own Jewish brothers are persecuting him. They've turned against him. They've tried to kill him now twice at the end of chapter 9 that talks about his conversion. We've been in that the last 2 weeks. But it is interesting that nobody else took up the banner to fight Christianity. Now, you'd like to think that maybe that was just, they just kind of gave up and said it doesn't matter. Actually, historically, there was a Roman emperor that was messing with the temple right about this time. And he was once again trying to put pagan things in the temple. So the Jewish leaders got so concerned about their own situation, they didn't have time to fight the Christians. They're over here trying to protect their own religion, their own temple, their own way of worshiping God. They're fighting the Romans now. And by the way, what this indicates is the Jews are always fighting somebody. They're fighting the Christians, they're fighting the Romans. But part of how God pulled back the persecution of the church is he let some things happen to them that pulled their attention in a different direction. So, amazingly, Luke says, and this is kind of like a breath of fresh air. It's kind of like saying, for the first time, the churches have peace. Now then, is that a good thing or is that a not so good thing? Well, here's what God wants to show us. He wants to show us that that is supposed to be a good thing. In fact, it is supposed to allow him to do some work in his church that may not happen if that peace is not present. If you're under attack and you're under persecution and you're hiding and you're underground and you can't even ever see each other or talk to each other or talk about the things of God, it's kind of hard for the church sometimes to make its progress. Now, amazingly, when the church is oppressed to that point by persecution, many times it explodes in evangelism. I don't know why that's true, but God does many times big work in churches that are totally underground. We are told that the church in China is actually huge, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it has been suppressed for years and years and years, but it has spread. It's almost like when the devil forces the church underneath the site, it's like the fire of the church spreads even stronger. It's like you can't put out the flame of God's church. It burns through. And maybe it's because in times of dire persecution, you have to be serious about becoming a Christian. There's no games. There's no casual Christianity. There is only a Christianity that says, if it costs me my life, I'm ready to die. So some indications would say that the church actually thrives when it is persecuted and suppressed. You could actually prove that argument in many places historically. But what about this setting? God says when he gives the church peace, it is for his purposes. What are his purposes? What did the New Testament church gain out of this segment of peace? And by the way, please understand, the peace will only be for a segment of time. There's going to, once again, in chapter 12, Peter's going to be arrested and is actually preparing to die. The persecution is going to return. The struggles internally are going to return. So what do you do when you're handed a moment of peace from God? What is the church supposed to do? Maybe we ought to personalize this. Do you ever get the feeling that the peace of your life gets stolen by the circumstances that come your direction? It's like every other day there's another circumstance that turns your head a different direction. And often you think to yourself, if I could just have a week with no crisis, if I could just have a week with no problems, what if I had a week of peace? What would I do with that? Most of us would lay down and take a nap. That's what most of us would do. Here's what the New Testament church did. They took this segment of peace, this time that God has given by his grace of peacefulness, and look what happens. There's really two key words here. They were edified and multiplied. Preachers kind of like that kind of stuff where it kind of sounds the same, you know. If you can't make it start with the same letter, make it end with the same sound. Edified, multiplied. Okay. Luke says the church used this peaceful time to do some strengthening and building up of God's church. Now, the building up of the church would focus mostly on discipleship. Isn't it interesting that when you are in the beginnings of the New Testament church, the day of Pentecost, evangelism is prominent. Peter preached. Thousands come to Christ. But do you know immediately the efforts of teaching and training and discipleship kick in? And that's really what the New Testament church is doing in Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4. They are meeting. In fact, they're meeting daily. And they're learning from the apostles. Now, there was a sense of urgency about that because the group was so large. They're from all over the world. Some of them are going to be leaving, going back to their home countries. They needed some input of truth from the apostles. They needed not just the message of evangelism and the gospel. They needed discipleship. We need to always remember that. Evangelism is the trumpet call of the church, but the priority for those who are evangelized is to teach them all things Jesus said that I've commanded you. That's discipleship. And so they go hand in hand. And the church is using this peaceful time to do a better job of teaching, especially the newer and younger Christians, the things that God wants them to know. They are literally building them up. They are strengthening them. How do you strengthen a baby? You feed them, you love them, and you care for them. The same thing is true for baby Christians. You feed them, you love them, you care for them. They're not grown, they're not mature, they're not ready to face everything. We have to have that process continuing in God's church. Otherwise, we end up with a church full of babies. And I'm going to tell you, that's pretty much the reason churches have so many problems. We got so many churches full of so many babies. They never grew up. They never became true disciples. They were perfectly content to remain in their baby stage. Paul refers to this to the Corinthians, and they had more problems than anybody. So the building up is the growing and strengthening of God's people. And in order for the church to grow, you have to have strong individuals that help broaden this tent that God is building called the local congregation. The local congregation is never going to be stronger than the number of people we have that can stand in the midst of that tent and hold some of it up. If you bring hundreds into the church and nobody is there to hold the tent up, the whole thing will fall down. And if it's built just on personality or the voice of one person, which is usually the pastor, then when that voice leaves and that person's leadership departs, the tent falls down. Sustainable growth in the church means growing healthy individual disciples that are following Jesus Christ. So the question is two questions. Number one, are we doing that as a church? And number two, are you doing that as a person? Are you growing? Are you allowing God to build you up in strength so that you can be stronger for Him today than you were a year ago or 5 years ago, so that you can fulfill assignments today you could not have fulfilled some time ago in your life? We have to continue to grow those people because some of those great grown-up, mature Christians die and go to heaven. We have to keep replacing them. So the church took advantage of this peaceful time to edify their people. And how did they do that? By walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? They never lost their awe of God. They saw God as an amazing God who does amazing things, and they were awed to be a part of what God was doing. Now, all of us should be awed by the fact that God has saved us. Amen. I'm afraid that people like myself have the hardest time with that because, you see, I was a Southern Baptist 9 months before I was born. That's most of my life. And I've always been in the church. I had perfect attendance for 9 months before I was even born. They didn't give me a pen for that, but I had it. And I came to know Christ at a relatively young age. It really was a natural and normal step for me to take to accept Christ as my Savior. But you know, Jesus indicates that it may be harder for that kind of person to recognize the value of their salvation than the person who's gone off and lived a terrible worldly life, come to a place of perhaps total destruction, and God has rescued them and brought them back and brought them to them himself and to themselves and changed their life drastically like the Apostle Paul. But let me tell you this. The end result of both salvations is the same. Both people were lost, bound for hell, and without Jesus would end up going there. So we must never get past being awed by the fact that a holy God would love us in the midst of our sin, redeem us, and bring us back to himself at the price of his Son dying on the cross. So they walked in the fear of the Lord. Doesn't mean they were afraid of God so much as it means they were awed by God. And that needs to be the spirit that prevails inside of the church. But also, they walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, I love the way Luke writes this because he uses the word that Jesus uses to describe the one he's going to send, who is the Holy Spirit. And back in John's Gospel, it's explained most thoroughly in chapters 14 through 16. Jesus said, I'm going to send another one just like me. And the Greek word is paraclete. That's one of the few Greek words I know because it sounds like parakeet. And I actually got that right on a test one time because of that reason. Paraclete is the comforter. And what it really means is one just like me to come along beside you and walk with you. Jesus said, it's better for me that I go away because now I'm going to send the comforter, one that's going to walk with you everywhere you go, and he's going to be just like me. Do you ever find yourself wishing you could just walk with Jesus when he was in the flesh? I mean, wouldn't that have been wonderful? I mean, if you got Jesus beside you, you could probably take on about anything, couldn't you? I wouldn't be afraid if Jesus is beside me. Guess what? Jesus said, I'm sending someone just like me, the Holy Spirit. He's going to be in you. He's going to do everything I would do if I was there holding your hand. And the New Testament church used this peaceful time to build themselves up. And the spirit that prevailed was an awe of God and a magnificent inward presence of the power of the Holy Spirit in every believer's life because they were being guided by the Holy Spirit. Why does it fall on deaf ears to say something like you need to be guided by the Holy Spirit? If that sounds like a foreign language to you, you need to get with God. Amen. And say, God, I know that Christ is my Savior. I know you're in my life. You need to teach me how to listen to the Holy Spirit. Amen. You need to teach me how to hear the Holy Spirit, how to be guided by the Holy Spirit, how to be guarded by the Holy Spirit. I want to walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's no comfort like having Jesus himself right there with you. And you know, he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So, they're building up the church, the spirit of awe of God, the spirit of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, look what the byproduct of this is. They were multiplied. You know what a wonderful word that is? I know you get sick of hearing this. I'm a math major. That's a wonderful word. Do you know up until this point in the book of Acts, Luke talks about additions. That's mostly what we talk about. But Luke says we can't talk about additions anymore. Now we're talking about multiplications. See, you can start adding things up, and you can add one and one and one and one and one, and you can add a long time, and you don't get very far. But if you start multiplying, get you a little calculator and put in 2 times 2 and just keep punching the times, and it'll run that number right off the side of your calculator in about that quick, at about 10 punches. You know why? Because multiplication races forward. God's church is not so much about additions. We still talk about additions. God is interested in multiplication. He wants me to reach someone for Christ, and then he wants me to help that person be able to reach somebody for Christ so that that person can teach the next person how to reach somebody to Christ. That's multiplication. Amen. Folks, I'm telling you, that hardly ever happens. All of our programs that try to make that happen usually die at the first generation. We very seldom even get the first generation moving forward. And it's almost non-existent that it gets duplicated. You know why? We can't do it. Only God can do it. And He can only do it when He finds God's people in this kind of environment. They are at peace with one another. The world right now is leaving them alone and letting them have peace. They are building up God's church. They're walking in the awe of God, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And God says, I'm going to explode this thing. That's what God wants to do. When God finds people in this kind of a setting, He makes it like wildfire that spreads. That's really... this is a biblical definition of revival that we don't ever pay any attention to. We know 2 Chronicles 7:14, but if you know Acts 9:31, there's the recipe for revival. We can't create it. We can't make it happen. The church simply said, God, thank you for giving us this pause of peace in the midst of internal problems and external persecution. And we're gonna grow. We're gonna build each other up. We're gonna help each other. We're gonna get strong in the Lord. We're gonna worship you. We're gonna follow you. We're gonna live for you on a daily basis. And God says, I can use that all over the place. And it wasn't that they multiplied themselves. God multiplied them. You create under God that kind of atmosphere, and I promise you, when people come into it, they're going to get saved. They're going to meet Jesus. They're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the sad ending to this story. Because the New Testament church had been surrounded by internal problems and persecution, internal and external difficulties, they treasured the peace. The tragedy is, if the peace lasts too long, it becomes commonplace, and it becomes an opportunity to do nothing. You know where the least bickering and fighting goes on in the world? Cemetery. Churches that are dead don't fuss and fight. They just die. We got a lot of churches fighting, but we got a lot of other churches that don't fight at all. They're dead as a doornail. Nothing is happening. You couldn't find God if you dug in the bottom of the baptistry. He's not there. He's gone. How tragic that we could ever come to a place where we could say, hey, we don't care whether we have God or not. We'll just go through the motions. Oh, my God, help us. Folks, we're not just getting ready for a revival meeting. We need revival. We need God. We need to get desperate to say, God, what you did in your New Testament church, do it in us.
Amen.
And you know, God says, you will find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. Maybe that means we're not looking too hard. God knows where we are. We need to find him. We need to get with him. We need to be this church. Let's pray together.